You know, today, one of the watchwords of the church is newness, inventiveness, recreating everything, starting afresh. You know, there's a lot of innovation that occurs in ministry in churches across the land. You know, once it had been said that, you know, the words of a dying church are, "We've never done it that way before," right? This is a kind of a common notion. And so the idea behind that is that, you know, let's forget all the traditions, let's change everything up, let's, you know, start something different, let's try something else. Particularly if the results, or, you know, the visible results or the tangible results are not there, the temptation is, well, let's change things so that we can see a difference in the so-called tangible results, whether it's more people coming in or more money coming in or bigger facilities or reaching out to more people, whatever it is. You know, these are tangible results that are always welcome, and the church seems to take a sort of measure of its success by how it's doing in that regard. So if you can change the outlook of, you know, success in terms of these measurable results, then we've never done it this way before, particularly if things are not working, are very, you know, important words. And so newness and freshness and new ideas and innovation are called upon and are welcomed. And in fact, that's what we had today in the church. I was looking at a church the other day that had a minister of technology. I guess Josh would be our minister of technology. There is a pastor on staff at a church that does not have a divinity degree, doesn't have any Bible training, but is a paid employee of a congregation because he knows how to do PowerPoint and sound. PowerPoint and sound and whatever else goes along with it. Now, I'm not opposed to using a microphone. I use one. And I'm not saying we shouldn't pay Josh. If we had the money, hey, go ahead and pay him. But is having a minister of technology something that we find in the New Testament? Is this the kind of thing that is what God really wants? Is this what we're about, or we should be about, in the church in America? Church I came from, well, not the church I came from, church that Chris used to attend as a Bible study, one of the churches that supported me during my PhD studies, church in Somerset, had a minister of recreation. He was the one that was responsible. And, I mean, this was, you know, on his card, it's Reverend so-and-so. So this guy has been ordained to the ministry so that he can be the one who oversees, who uses the gym and coordinates, you know, after curricular activity or whatever else goes on in their recreational realm within their congregation. Reverend so-and-so is the minister. He's a pastor on staff at this church and gets paid. And again, I don't know if he has any training in divinity or whatever. I don't know about you. When I look at stuff like this, it makes me wonder why God puts up with us. Why he hasn't just done away with this whole thing, the whole project. Just, you know, the reason? The reason is that Jesus loves the church. That's why. And he gives us hope. And he wants us to get back to basics. And, you know, the apostles, of course, in the book of Acts, did a lot of things. And not everything in Acts is there so that we will imitate it, of course. We know that. It's history. But there's something to be said for doing things the way we always have done them. Or at least doing the things that the church has always done. Because otherwise, if you do things differently from what the church has always done, then you cease to be a church. You become something else. Do you see? So you can call yourself First Church of whatever town, but if what you're offering is exemplary lighting and sound, and if what you're offering is the cutting-edge facilities of a gymnasium, then why is it that you call yourself First Church? Might as well call yourself First Social Club or First Multimedia Venue of City XYZ or whatever. The reason we do it is because we still have the traditional part that goes along with church. So we have all this other stuff, but we still preach the word. We have all this other stuff, but we still have a gym. We have all this other stuff, but we still, you know, have pizza night and coupons and whatever else goes on within the facilities. And we claim that we do it all for the glory of Christ. And I have no doubt in my mind that there are churches out there that are faithful and are striving and are getting caught up in using innovation and all these kinds of things and are doing it in sincerity and for God's glory. I have no doubt in my mind that many are doing that. I look at the church in the book of Acts and I notice in chapter 2 a couple of things. I want to read a passage to you from here, just as a context. It says in verse 37, "Now when they had heard this," that is the people who heard Peter's sermon, "they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Let's take a moment and pray and ask for God to give us insight from this passage. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be here. We thank you. You give us facility. You give us will to be here. And I pray that you would be honored and glorified in what we do here. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. This is a word that appears twice in this text. And it's a simple word, and it could be translated continued or kept. They kept doing certain things. They continued in doing something. And it's found twice. And, you know, I would hazard to say that though it is true that not everything that happens in the early church is there to be repeated, that this text, at the beginning, if you will, of this New Testament era, and how the church begins to evolve from this point on, after the ministry of Christ, in his death, burial, resurrection, and so forth, as they are getting ready and they have received the Spirit's gift and they begin to speak the word with boldness and they go out and they confront the world, what we find them doing together is what is the core essential of what church is. And so when it tells us, for example, in verse 42, that they, as plural here, continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers, these are essentials. These are non-negotiables. These are that without which you do not have church. Or you are not a church. Now, of course, you know, it tells us that they also continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with singleness, gladness and singleness of heart. Without that, again, it's what the church is. This is a reflection of this nucleus that Jesus gathered around himself. And to use the words of Matthew, he said, I will build my church. And so here it is. Of course, he himself is the foundation, okay? Paul said it plainly that there's no other foundation, Jesus Christ being the foundation. When Jesus said, upon this rock I build my church, he obviously wasn't referring to Peter. And we know that because of the tense of the noun, right? He wasn't the gender of the noun. He said it wasn't Peter, but the rock, referring to the statement that Peter made, that Jesus is the Son of God, okay? So, it's himself. He said, I will build my church upon this rock, not upon Peter, but what Peter said, that you are the Son of the living God, right? This is the foundation, that Jesus is the foundation of the church. This is what we find in Acts as the church unfolds. This new phase of what God is doing with his people is this building of the church. And they are the church. The people are the church. So Jesus isn't building buildings. He's building a people. And what his people do constitutes them as church. So gathering together and praying a prayer and saying we're here in the name of Jesus and then playing basketball does not constitute church. These are the things that we're told they continued in. They kept these things. And I would say that without them, you do not have true church. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' teachings. This is the word that has become a negative term in the church and indeed in some schools that teach prospective pastors. Not all of them, but some of them. And I've seen these things and I've read papers and I've seen the anti-dogmatic or anti-doctrinal stance of many institutions, many people. And you'll hear it expressed in various ways. Oh, we don't need doctrine, all we need is love. We don't need to have teachings that divide. We need to have practices that unite. Doctrine and practice being sort of separate, bifurcated, you know, often seen as antagonistic. All one has to do is read the pastoral epistles and see how much emphasis Paul puts in writing to these young men who are pastors about what they need to do in the church. And he mentions doctrine so many times, teaching. This is essential, it's non-negotiable. The apostles' doctrine is nothing more than the New Testament. If you want to know what the apostles taught, read the letters that they wrote. look at the book of Acts and see what was central and what was focused in the ministry of the congregation in this time. If you want to see where it's deviated, see where the Bible was neglected. And though the name church still remains, where the Bible is neglected, all you have is an organization. Look at the medieval, you know, monster of Roman Catholicism. This was not a true church. Now, were there genuine converts within that system? Of course there were. There have been genuine converts all the time, always. God has his people, and he adds them to the true church, does he not? But a system, a mechanism, an organization can lose that which is essential and thereby lose its status as that which it claims to be. So a church isn't a church just because it calls itself a church. A church is a church if it adheres to apostolic doctrine. And if it doesn't, then you have reason to question whether it's a church. Now, of course, this becomes paramount. Why? Because without doctrine, then we are like the days of the judges. Everyone does what he sees fit in his own mind. He does what he thinks is right in his own eyes. He believes whatever he wants to believe. Do you see? Without a standard, without a canon, without a fixed written declaration of what the church is, what it's about, without that, then there's anarchy. Now you're going to say, well, look at the splintering of the church and look at all the denominations and look at all this. You know, how come we haven't even agreed on the fundamentals? We can't even do that. And I would submit to you that the problem isn't with the truth. The problem is with us. Just like when Paul says that the law is ineffective to do something, it's not because there's something wrong with the law. There's something wrong with us. The problem isn't that the truth cannot unite us. It's that we are the problem. We do not want the truth, and we do not want to be united together in the truth. We would rather be disjointed, holding on either to partial truth and not wanting to admit that we don't have it all. And so you have denominations that emerge, you have groups breaking away from other groups, emphasizing one thing or another, and so you have all this splintering from this core which is foundational. And like I said, put up the banner and you have another church. But at the end of the day, there is only one church. There's only one body. There's only one Savior. There's only one church. And so the church that met together was the visible expression of this spiritual unity, at the heart of which is apostolic doctrine. So when the people, the visible expression of the true church, deviate from that, they're no longer the church. It doesn't matter what they're called. It doesn't matter what they call themselves. It is the elements that dictate the truth of the statement. You see? Think of it like this. Suppose you go to another country and you find somebody there who, upon conversation with them, sounds a little bit like you. You hear them speak and you sort of pick up on some of the mannerisms and you think, this guy sounds like he's an American. And you get to talking to him and you find out that, you know, he knows a little bit about the culture, he knows a little bit about the nation, he claims to be an American, but when you sort of dig under the surface, you find that his parents don't have anything to do with America. In fact, he's born in a different country. Just because he picks up the language and can pass himself, you know, to the unsuspecting eye that he's an American. When nitty gritty comes, you know, to the real bottom line, and you say, okay, prove it. Show me your passport or your birth certificate. You know, let me, you know, when you really want to find out for sure, he can't prove it. He doesn't have it because it's not genuine. It's not real. He can appear to be that which he's not. The Bible says that there are people that appear to be Christians, but they are not. I'm going to throw a book at you. A hymnal. They're heavy. Do you see where I'm going with this? It is not the appearance or one calling oneself something that makes it so, but the essence, the reality. Here we also have that they continued also, it says here, in fellowship and in breaking of bread. Now, this is a kind of a difficult one to analyze because you're not sure whether these are, number one, whether these are two things or whether they're one thing. And I think they're two things and they're joined here, but they can be distinct. So when it says they had fellowship, a lot of people take fellowship and they think, oh, that means communion, because that's the word in the Greek, koinonia, right? Koinonia, which is the correct pronunciation of that. Communion, that means the Lord's table. So communion, and we call it today, we call it communion, don't we? We call it Holy Communion because it's sort of part of the traditions come down to us that this is communion, the partaking of the Lord's Supper. Well, koinonia, is not Holy Communion per se. Can be, but it's not necessarily what the text means at this point. But what it does mean is that the people that gathered around the ideas of teaching also fellowship with one another. They spent time together. They interacted with one another. They were involved in each other's lives. This became a unifying movement. So the idea that one can be a part of a church and not have interaction with other members of that church is not the case. You can't be a member in good standing and not have fellowship, not be a part of. Fellowship is distinct. It has to be, you know, expressed in terms of spending time together. There's no other way of putting it because that is the element. If you do not spend time with your significant other, you're not in a relationship with them. Imagine you live under the same house with another person and you claim to be married, and you can even go prove it by bringing the birth, you know, the marriage certificate and saying, here it is, look, we got married together. But you live in the same house, but you never cross paths, you sleep in separate rooms, you eat in different locations, you're never there at the same time, and when you do, you just cross in the hall, go into the bathroom, and you don't speak to each other. You can be under the same house and not have fellowship. I mean, you can be in a church setting where you come to worship and not interact with other people in the congregation. In fact, in some of these places that are called churches, there are people that worship together on a Sunday and yet won't talk to each other on a Monday. You know, I've seen that. Not only that, I remember a church I pastored where I found this out sometime during my pastorate at one point, and it made sense to me afterwards about why there was this long-going feud between these two families. I had no idea. And it was about a piece of land and a fence that ran, like, I don't know, 18 inches across over. And over these 18 inches, there was this feud between these two families that went back generations. And it just perpetuated down the generations, you know, like the famous Hatfields and McCoys in Kentucky, you know. It's just if this is your family, then you hate those other guys. Why? Who knows? You know, granddaddy's granddaddy's granddaddy had, you know, a fight with so-and-so, and now you have this ongoing clan division, and you get these people that meet in the same congregation and have that kind of an attitude together. That kind of fellowship is not what we're talking about here. That's false fellowship. That's just pretending. That's playing church, when the reality is we need to care and love and be concerned with one another, spend time with one another, because that's what fellowship really is. Devoting time and investing in other people. It's all about people. Fellowship is about people. Breaking of bread brings us a lot closer to what we do in terms of the supper. Now, of course, in the New Testament, it really was a supper. It was a meal. And so the idea of breaking bread was part of this fellowship, but it was distinct in that they could have fellowship but not have the meal. But when they did have the meal and they broke bread, it had specific significance. And so when they did that, they also enjoined in what has been, you know, termed the Lord's Supper. So the breaking of bread is where we have this idea of remembering the Lord together, focusing on what he did, Christ being the unifying point, you see. So it's not just that we get together to eat, but that we get together to memorialize Christ, to commemorate him. So we get together and we break bread in that goal and in that manner for the sake of. So even in the very eating of food, and it probably was the case in the early church that they did a lot more frequently than we do. You know, some of the Reformed churches, you know, once a quarter or whatever it is, the standard thing. We're not very much better than that. Probably the early church did it a lot more frequently, but they did it with a lot more spiritual depth than the way it's come down to us. And there's a lot of false piety around the Lord's table today. And there's a lot of this nonsense about not being worthy to take it, and we forget the difference between an adjective and an adverb. And very simple, if you look at the original. When it says don't serve this in an unworthy manner, it's not talking about us. It's not describing us as people, as if we're unworthy. There's nobody that's worthy to sit at this table. But there's a way of presenting it, there's a way of serving it, there's a way of having it done in the church that is in an unworthy way. Do you see? And that was precisely the problem Paul encountered in Corinth, and so urge them to remain, and, you know, if you were hungry, eat at home, don't come, and don't destroy the body of Christ, and don't separate yourselves, and don't put the rich over here and the poor over here, and despise people, and have all this separation in the church, particularly the time when you should be united. If at any time we're united in our oneness in Christ, in our desperation and our need, so a church is a group of people that has a teaching, has time together, and has a table. And then finally it says they also continued in praying. I think this is one of the areas where we're weakest. Now, of course, we do have prayers in our meetings. We might pray at the beginning, we might pray at the end of a meeting. Sunday mornings, our bread and butter service, if you want to use that expression. We have a prayer time set, but I think we fall far short of the early church's practice in gathering and praying. The second time it mentions the continuance, it speaks of them going again into the temple. And then later on, we know that they are praying. They pray for those that are being persecuted. They pray when the persecution ends and the apostles are released. When Peter is taken in prison, we read today, Gary read to us, the church is constantly praying. There's much more prayer going on in the church in Acts than there is in our church today. A lot more. Now, there are some churches that have more prayer than others, and the more the better. And I believe that we should have prayer groups, that we should have prayer warriors, and we should have people that undergird the visible ministries of the church behind the scenes, and we don't even know about them. And praise be to God for those people that are faithful, and as we often use the expression, prayer warriors today. We need them. We need people that are constantly lifting up the ministries of the church and praying. They continued in this. So, to use the alliteration and to use the letter T, here it is. We've got teaching, time or togetherness. We've got the table, and they talk to God. Four things. That's it. That's what makes a church. If you don't have these elements, you're not a church. Now, you can have them and not have them in the name of Christ, and again, you're not a church. Just because you eat doesn't make you a church. It's got to be the Lord's table. Do you see? It's got to be centered in Christ. These people, when they preached the gospel, what did they say? They said, repent and believe on Jesus the Christ. In fact, in the sermon, Peter mentioned Jesus here and in Christ here, but they're separate entities. And not until verse 38 in chapter 2 does he bring them together and say, you must repent and now believe on Jesus who is the Christ. In fact, Jesus is the Messiah. And so now you have to embrace him. He's the focal point. He's the center of it all. Because the church is Christ's church. Jesus is the focal point. Jesus is what it's all about. So, continuance is not a bad idea at the end of the day. Continuing doing things that we've always done is good if the things we've always done have been the important things that define a church. And if we're not doing some of those things as well as we ought, then that's what we ought to focus on. That's what we need to do. So think about how you can contribute, how your family can contribute to the ideas that are found here in the foundational documents. Now, of course, we'll be looking more at this in weeks to come after we finish Proverbs 31. We're going to be teaching more on the church. Maybe that will be a start where you can say, okay, you know what? I missed the Proverbs lessons. I didn't come on Sunday nights. I'm going to make it a priority. I want to be here. I'm going to do what it takes to come and be a part of that. I want to learn some teaching. While I'm there, I'm going to contribute my time to be in fellowship with other people. Be more involved. Whatever it takes. I don't know. Maybe you need to step up and say, you know what? I want to get involved somehow. I want to be more of a staple in what we're doing as a congregation. Tell me how I can help. Tell me what I can do. And I'm sure there are things that we can find. Continuing doing the things that are vital, non-negotiable, essential, what make us the people of God for today. I don't think we need a minister of recreation. And I don't think we need a minister for technology. But I think we're all ministers of the gospel, one way or another. And we all need to be sold out to Christ and ready to lay our lives down as these apostles were. They didn't have glorious ends. They didn't have easy lives. But what they have is the respect of generations of Christians who have come after them. And they are the models and the lights that shine for us today. Would to God that we would be apostolic, not in the sense of the denominations that claim to speak in tongues and so forth, but apostolic in being faithful to the text, in being faithful to God, in living for Jesus Christ as a congregation, and believing that God would add to the church those that are saved, that the word of God would be magnified and multiplied through our ministries, and that God would be pleased, for nothing else matters in our ministry and our constitution as a church of Jesus Christ today. May it be so. Amen. Let's pray.